earlier this month, a 22-year-old American veteran was killed in combat in Ukraine. He had agreed to go along with four other Americans who flew over to Warsaw, Poland, at their own expense, boarded a bus from Ukraine that took them into the combat zone. They were assisting the Ukrainian troops to repel the Russian troops from Irpin, a suburb of Kyiv, and then in fighting around southern cities in Kherson and Mykolaiv. And all of these regions were hard-hit regions of the front line of the war. And Willie Joseph Cancel had such a calm demeanor and such a youthful appearance that he gained the attention of Ukrainian grandmothers who came up and thanked him for his service for their people. Cancel was a trained Marine, he put himself right in the middle of a fight that was not even his own. He had no connection. He couldn't even speak their language. But he selflessly stepped into the middle of the war and laid down his life for those people. That's true heroism. And he sets up the picture today of a true middleman. The man in the middle of a conflict. And we're going to see this in our text about Moses, who becomes the man in the middle for God's people. After God alerted Moses to the fact that down below Mount Sinai in the plain, the Israelites had built a golden calf and had begun to worship another god that was not Jehovah God. They, of course, used Jehovah's name, but they were worshiping a golden calf. And Moses stands up in defense of the people and comes between God and man for the sake of the people. And so he is the man in the middle for the sake of saving the people. I want you to consider that and think about that as I want to drop you right into the end of our text today, and then I'm going to work outwards from that. It's Exodus chapter 32. Can I ask you, if you have a Bible, to open it up? Most of the verses I'm going to share are right out of Exodus 32 today. If you don't have one, maybe somebody next to you would share theirs so that you could follow along. But I'm in Exodus 32, and I'm beginning now in verse number 30. And the Bible says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin. And they have made themselves gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Again, Moses jumps into the middle of a fight in order to save the people of God, the people who were erring from God's ways. Now that might to you seem incidental or historical, but I hope through the course of the message that you will come to understand that this really is a big deal. Moses is doing more here than just saving a people that were about to be destroyed. He is actually picturing what would later be true of the great Messiah, our Savior and Mediator, because there's only one God and one Mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So what we see take place here is really a picture of your ultimate redemption through the Lord Jesus. Now let's back out of the Lord Jesus and just talk about Moses for a bit. What is it about his action that makes him a man in the middle? What is it that we need to see about him? So we're going to look at actions, or we're going to look at characteristics of this man in the middle. And the first one is, he pleads for mercy. Israel has blown it. And immediately when God brings this to his attention in verse number 7, this is what Moses sees with the people. He begins to plead for the people. And I want you to look at verse number 11 now. This is Exodus 32. We're just going to drop right down into verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? God, why are you so angry at your people?" Would you think about this? Why would God be angry at his people? I mean, they were his people after all. He had called them. He had preserved them for 430 years in Egypt. And then he had sent Moses, the deliverer, who grew up among them. And as he was prepared for the Lord in the wilderness to come back and lead his people out of Egypt. And under Moses' leadership, they're able to part the waters of the Red Sea, which we've already talked about. Moses lifted up his rod and the waters parted and the people marched through. And that's not all. When they got through, God provided them in the wilderness with water to drink on several different occasions, which we've already covered. And he also provided manna in the wilderness so that they would have something to eat. And God was meeting the needs of this very special group of people. And that how could they have done what they did and so easily and so quickly in just a few weeks of Moses being on the mount? Not even 6 full weeks. And they turned their back and they're worshiping a false god of their own making. How could they? How could we? Why do we, after all that God has done for us, he saves us from our sins, he buries us in his grace day after day, he provides for our needs, and so quickly he doesn't answer one prayer as fast as we thought he should, or he doesn't give us one thing that we think we deserve? Well, if that's the way it is, and so we're not that much different than the people about which we talk right in this very text. Why would God be angry? Because his people have so quickly turned away from the Lord. Well, what do those people need? They have invited God's wrath. They have departed from the ways of the Lord. They've gone off the rails, as we talked about a few weeks ago. What can be done? And Moses knows what they need is mercy, because mercy is the coolant that calms wrath down. Mercy is that aspect of God's character that answers to his wrath. And so Moses pleads on behalf of the people, God, please be merciful. Now, he doesn't use the word mercy in verse number 11. He just says, Moses besought the Lord, his God. And he's beseeching the Lord on behalf of the people. So Moses really is begging that God take a deep breath and show just a little bit of mercy on these people in their misery. And he makes two arguments. I want you to see these. The first one comes in verse number 12, and it has to do with your reputation. Now, God, you really wouldn't want to smoke out these people. You wouldn't really want to incinerate them, because he mentions that in verse number 10. Would you look there, verse 10? Now, therefore, let me alone. God is speaking that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them. And Moses goes, wait a second, I beseech you, verse number 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. It only takes him about 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. Moses is in the mountain about 40 days. So this is about 4.5 months after they've come out of Egypt. God, if you do this, what are the heathen going to think? They're going to think you aren't patient. You incinerate your own people. If you do consume them, ain't gonna look good for you. People are not going to want to follow you. And so Moses pleads on behalf of God's reputation. Man, we don't want people thinking ill of you, God, so you better not do this. Verse number 13, stay with me. I'll fill the gaps in a little bit more in a moment. How about your promise to Abraham? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? That's another name for Jacob, thy servants, first three generations of Israel's history, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Didn't you tell Abraham that you would make his people a great nation? Now, if you consume them, how are you going to keep up on your promises? This ain't going to look good, God. Nobody's going to believe your word. So you can't do this. You'd be breaking your promises. So Moses pled with God, and God listened. Look at verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, this is a curious thing, isn't it? It's one of those mysterious places in the Bible. How does man talk God into doing anything? That's just a little bit peculiar. Especially talk God into showing mercy on some sinners. Is that even possible? Let's think this through. If we think our knowledge about God. We gotta flesh this out a little bit more than what's happening in the text, because our theology tells us, you know, that God is not capricious, that God doesn't just fly off the handle and say things. Is it even possible for God to repent or change his mind? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11 that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That's Romans 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God makes a decision, he sticks with it. So if he had decided to consume them, they would have been consumed. But God is not capricious like that. So why is he doing this? Why does the text say that God repented? In fact, Numbers chapter 23 and verse number 19 says that God is not a man that he should repent. It actually says the opposite, that God doesn't repent. If you want to look up the cross-reference later, that's Numbers 23:19. I don't believe it's on the screen. So what's happening here? What's going on? Do you know? Let me fill in the blanks. Sometimes in Scripture, to explain the mysterious ways of God, his ways are put in terms that we can understand like people. And when man's responses are placed upon God, we would call that, this word is going to come up on the screen, an anthropomorphism. That is, we're morphing what God is in terms of a man. We're explaining him as if he were human. But this isn't the case. If God had decided to destroy the people, you know, that would have happened. Because God decides things, that's what happens. Because God is in control. God is big, and no man stays his hand. So what is God doing here? I think God wants Moses to share his dismay over the disobedience of the people. Look what these people have done. But he's also doing something more. He's inviting Moses as the middleman to get involved in their recovery. You know, when God points out a problem to you, it's not necessarily for you to stand up and, you know, point your finger and judge somebody. He just might want you to get involved in the recovery. And I think that's what's going on here. So if we understand this the right way, it's not the fact that God played into Moses' hands, that, you know, Moses really had to plead with God before God wiped out the people. It's really that Moses played into the hand of God exactly and got involved in this for the sake of the people. He became the middleman. He prayed, and God sent the mercy that God had already determined Israel would need. But you know, middlemen play an important role. So do you in pleading mercy over those you know who are struggling in sin or pursuing wicked ways. Pleading mercy is something that Christians ought to be doing. You ought to be praying for mercy. Mercy on me, and mercy on my family, and mercy on my community, and mercy on my workplace, and mercy in my country. Because if anybody needs mercy, it's all the people around you who are caught up in their sin. And this is exactly what Moses is doing as a middleman. He's jumping in the middle and saying, "Wait! God, show mercy to your people." And you know what? That's what we need to do. We can get fed up and sick and tired and disgruntled about all of the politics and all of the problems and all of the this and that and the feuds. And we can get on social media and tweet everybody about it and give them our opinion because we're so smart. Or we could plead for mercy, reaching out to them and pointing them to the God of mercy. People all around us are bound up by drugs and alcohol and sex addiction and wealth. Pursuing wealth or just wandering aimlessly through life, and they need mercy. So who are you pleading for? You got a wayward kid? Are you pleading before God for them? Mercy. They need mercy. Maybe it's the employee that just can't ever seem to get her act together. Plead for mercy. Will you plead for them? Or will you just scowl, wash your hands, and walk away? Two men, a priest and a Levite, did that one day. You know the story. Jesus told it. man's beaten up, left for dead in the ditch. Two men passed by on the other side. Only one man showed mercy to the man in need. Which man are you? Which woman are you? So after pleading for mercy, this is what Moses first did. As a man in the middle, wait! God, show mercy! I'm pleading for mercy for these people. Number two, Moses turns to the people away from God, comes down out of the mount, and the second point is, he got tough on iniquity. A big word for sin. Got tough on sin. This is hand in hand. If you're going to be a middleman, it isn't just about, wait, God, be patient. It's about people, be pure. People, get right with me. I want you to see this just historically through the text. This isn't so much, you know, application all the way through. Is it just, I want to show you Moses' action to get tough on iniquity. He gets out his bucket and bleach, and he begins to clean house. He's no softy. He goes after the problems, and he does so in four steps. And here's the first one. He breaks the commandments, the tablets that held the writing of the finger of God. And the Bible tells us in verse number 19, it's almost as if Moses has an anger problem that reflects God. Verse number 19, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, Moses has just descended the mountain, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Look back, verse number 10, that my wrath may wax hot. Very similar to God that we just saw. Now Moses is waxing hot, and he cast out the tables out of his hands, and he break them beneath the mount. Well, some people say, well, you know, Moses had an anger problem. But if you read Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3, you understand that Moses is the meekest man who ever lived. Moses had good character. So he was getting angry as an object lesson of God's own anger. And by breaking the commandments, he was displaying publicly before the whole camp, you have broken the covenant of your God. It was a visible demonstration that the people had stepped out of line. So he broke the commandments right there at the base of the mount. What else does he do? He destroys the calf. He burns it with fire. The text says, let's look at this, verse 20. He took the calf which they had made. They burned it in the fire, ground it into powder, scrawled it upon the water, made the children of Israel drink of it. That isn't just the children of Israel. You know, that's not just, you know, 12 and under. That means all the Israelites had to drink it. FYI, for some of us are not as biblically literate as everybody else in the room. Children doesn't mean he just made the children drink it. Children of Israel is a term in the Bible that refers to the whole nation. They are God's children, just like we are God's children by faith in Jesus Christ. Back in, where are we? Oh, yes. So some people get caught up in verse number 20 and like, was the calf wood overlaid with gold? Or was it solid gold? You know, and for those people who just like to tinker with stuff, they look for little clues in the text so they can figure out little peculiarities. But I want to say to you, that doesn't matter. All right? Sometimes we get caught up in stuff that doesn't matter. What matters is that Moses threw all of it into the fire, and what would burn up, it burned up. And what wouldn't burn up, he took it out and he pounded it, or had other men pound it into little pieces and then threw it upon the water. To me, the curious thing is, why on the water? You know, why didn't he just throw it to the wind? Or why didn't he just, you know, melt it down and make something else? You know, an ephod or a crown or something. This is curious to me. Are you curious? Why would he grind the thing up to powder and throw it on the water? They didn't have much water in the desert anyway to drink. Why do that? Well, some people suggest that based on Numbers chapter 5, and the woman who's taken in adultery is supposed to drink down the water of curses on her, that they were drinking down the curses because of their sin. I don't necessarily agree with that. I really think this is the idea, that by drinking it down, and all of Israel would be drinking it down, it would be taken down, reduced throughout the camp, and eliminated through the digestive tract of every single person in the camp, never to be recovered. Nothing would ever be made of that idolatrous gold image ever again. And isn't that appropriate? God flushed down the commode what he didn't want ever. It was ruinous, and so is idolatry. So is idolatry in our lives today. Anything that we worship or admire or serve more than God is an idol to us. And that's the way Moses took care of it, so that it would never plague his people again. Nobody else would recover or remake that image. It would be gone for good. In verses 21 through 24, and I'm going to take time to read all that. Again, Moses rebukes his brother. That's the next action he took. Certainly much fault lay with Aaron, why he ever agreed to make the image, what he was thinking, we will never know. It's not in the text. But Moses confronted his brother about his error. Aaron is 3 years older than him. Some of you have older brothers. He had to confront his older brother, but he didn't let it slide. Of course, Aaron backpedaled. Well, you know, it wasn't me. It was those people. You know, they made me do it. And then I didn't really do anything. I just threw the gold into the fire and out came the calf. It was just kind of miraculous. It just kind of bounced out of the fire. And I threw in the necklaces and the earrings on one side. I went to the other side of the fire and there was the golden calf. That's his explanation. But Moses did rebuke him. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that. You know, sometimes we as Christians are really soft. Sometimes as parents, we're really too soft. Sometimes as godly people in the church, we don't confront one another when we go astray. And that's a problem. Nobody likes to confront anybody in a negative context. I do not get excited when there's a problem I've got to get involved in. That does not make my, whether it's in my home or in my church. But I want you to notice that Moses did rebuke his brother. He rebuked somebody in his own family. Let's start there. That's where it needs to start, with God's people in your home. When someone steps out of the way, somebody needs to stand up and say, if you're God's middleman, you know, that wasn't right. I love you to death, but you can't keep doing it that way. I love you to death, but I'm not going to let you go down that path. And so sometimes we need to confront a child that's been disrespectful to his or her parents, and we need to come down and rebuke that because the Bible says so, and we need to do that. Sometimes a spouse loses her temper in front of the whole family. And so the other spouse needs to come up alongside quietly later and say, you know, honey, I love you to death, but that's really looking bad for Jesus when you do that. Right? That's what's in the text. Moses rebuked his brother. Now, it's not something I'm looking forward to do, and I don't think you're looking forward to do, but if you never say anything, if you just let the wrongdoing go on, if you just let it continue, well, you know, he should understand. You know, my family knows my Irish roots. That's just the way I am. Yeah, but I have a new birthright in Christ. I'm not primarily Irish. I'm primarily Christian, and I belong to Christ, and I represent him. And if it's not going the right way, then I need to make adjustments. And sometimes I need to be the one to suggest that adjustment in another person's life. That's being a godly middleman or woman. Not just passing over, well, you know, we just need to be more tolerant and patient. I'm all for patience, all for being tolerant and understanding, but there are times when rebuke is appropriate, and we see that in our text. Whew. You know, and if, can I flip it around the other side? If somebody does come to you, a husband, a wife, this is real humbling, when a child rebukes you for doing something, would to God we have the grace to take it in and be thankful that someone had the courage to tell us what we needed to hear, even if they didn't quite say it the way we wanted them to. You know, in most rebukes, there is some truth. Did you get that? In most rebukes, there is some truth. And if you have some humility, you could grow through it, rather than just putting up your defensive shield and blasting back with your missiles. The Bible says in Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Righteous smite me, it'll be a kindness? That just doesn't, but it fits right in this context. It is a good thing when someone smites me when I step out of line. The verse goes on to say, Psalm 141, verse 5, and let him reprove me, and it will be excellent, or something like that. Beautiful scripture to back up what we're saying. Finally, in the action that Moses takes to clean sin out of the camp, he breaks the commandments, he destroys the calf, he rebukes his brother, and finally he opposes the sinners. In verse number 25, I believe it is, he says, who is on the Lord's side? We have a song. Maybe we should have sang it today. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Well, Moses asked this question in the camp. Who's going to stand up for God? Are you all going to get chased the golden calf? And a whole bunch of people do. They're all the Levites, the same tribe that Moses is a part of. They come to his side. They all gird on their swords. And Moses says, let's go throughout the camp and strike down your brothers. Whoa, what did you just say? Did you just say that we're supposed to go kill our brothers? And apparently that's exactly the command that Moses issued. Now, why would he do that? That just seems peculiar. Where's the patience and tolerance of God and all that? I mean, just thrust them through with the sword? That almost sounds like another religion on the other side of the world. So let's think about that for just a moment. Moses has already broken the commandments on purpose to demonstrate what the children of Israel have done. They've broken the commandments. He's destroyed the calf and they've drunk it down, never to be seen from again. He's rebuked his brother. Notice he's just working through the different issues in the camp to clean it up. But I believe there were a certain group of people that kind of put their foot down and said, Moses, you know, we've had enough of this little escapade, and you can just take that back up Sinai if you don't mind, because we've just decided that's what we're going to do. With or without the golden calf, we are not following your God. Now, I'm reading a little bit more in the lines here, but it does seem as if there are a certain group of people that won't back down, won't give up, and won't repent. And so Moses says, who's on the Lord's side, come over to me. And 3,000 people fall that day. Now, if you think about it, we estimate there are about 2 million people. 3,000 is a small percentage of that, or just over 0.1%. That's a pretty small number. And it shows that these were either ringleaders of the event or people who would not give up and give in. And God opposes them and strikes them down. Now, in our Western culture, that does seem a little bit over the top. That sounds like genocide. That sounds like, because we're trained in America, First Amendment of the Constitution, right? Freedom of the speech and freedom of the press and freedom of religion, and we get that. Listen, they didn't have that Constitution and they didn't have that thinking back then. So why would God, why wouldn't he be more tolerant or patient with these transgressors to get them to turn around? And I just want to say to you, you cannot read our history back into the Bible and then start judging the Israelites because they didn't do it like 21st century America. As if, you know, that's what he called chronological snobbery, that we think we're smarter today than all the people that have ever lived. That's a problem. They didn't think just like we did. And God knows something that we don't often think about. What was the purpose? Why was Israel God's special people? What was the point of that whole thing? They were to be the bearers, forebearers of God's truth, including the Ten Commandments. They would write all the Old Testament. And most of the New Testament was written by Jews too. So through this nation, the truth would come, and also the man of truth, whom we know as the Messiah, our Savior, would come through this line. And if he let idolatry continue, even a small amount of idolatry in the camp, it could spoil like leaven does the lump, the whole mess, and God was preserving it because the Messiah comes from Israel. And so God put greater... greater pressure, greater emphasis on the purity of Israel than he did on any other nation, because through them would come the Messiah. And I believe that's why the the Lord is so sharp or strong here in stamping out sin, because he's protecting the bloodline of the Messiah and ultimately your salvation. So Moses is no softy. He's tough on sin. He was determined to rid it out of the camp. You know, I think today the church is too soft, mostly. Bill mentioned this a little bit as we talked about churches this morning in the first hour. We put up with anything under a rainbow umbrella. Come on in. I think we should welcome everybody, but we don't have to welcome what God says is wrong. So this is a problem. We will never get very far with God if we're not willing to be serious about sin. It reminds me of Rudy Giuliani. 2 decades ago, man, he was riding the crest of the wave. Not in the last couple years. A lot of media backlash against him for his support of the Trump campaign. But I want you to remember 2 decades ago. I want you to remember 9/11. Who's standing out there on the site? Who is preaching optimism to America and to New York? It's Mayor Rudy Giuliani. And he became as big a figure, if not bigger, than President George Bush at the time because of the speeches that he gave. But another little thing, a tidbit about his time as tenure as a mayor, is that he really put pressure on New York cops to go after petty thieves and small-time criminals. And he thought that by doing so, they would reduce the overall crime rate, and it went more effective than he thought. Because they not only cleaned up the petty thieves and the small-time criminals, but they also saw a big drop in violent crime because they dealt with the little things. It overall reduced the big things. And I want you to think about that when it comes to sin. If only we had the courage to rebuke a brother or a sister, if we only had the courage to root out the sin out of our homes, then we could keep the big time, the big problems that often attack even Christian homes from happening if we'd go after the small things. But you know what most of us do? All right, you were out after curfew. Let's sweep that under the carpet, put that down. You lost your temper and just went into this verbal, that's okay, we'll put that under the carpet. And you were out with the boys at places you should, oh, that's okay, you know, boys will be boys. Let's sweep that under the carpet. And then after a while, the thing is so huge, the lump under the carpet, that everybody trips over it. And only we had the courage of Mayor Giuliani to stand up and say, we're going to go after the little things. We're going to clean up the camp. We're going to put bleach in the bucket. We're going to wash things down because we want to be right with God, and we want God's blessing on our home and on our church and on our communities. Oh, if we would just be as passionate as Moses was as a middleman. All right, God, you be patient and show mercy. All right, people, it's time to purify and clean up a bit if we want the blessing of God. See how he's in the middle? God, I need something from you. People, I need something from you. He's God's middleman, the man in the middle. One more thought. Last of all, thanks you for being such a good audience to listen today. What else did Moses do? One final thing that he did is where we started. He offered him up himself on behalf of the people. Perhaps the most profound verse in the whole book of Exodus, if not the whole Pentateuch, is chapter number 32 and verse 32. Moses is talking to God again about the people and what's happened. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. You know what he's saying? Take me and let the people go. Now, why would Moses agree to lay down his life for these people? Why would he agree to be forsaken if only the people could be forgiven? Now, why would he agree to be stricken from the book if only they could be written in it? I don't know all the answers to that question, but I've been scratching my head for 35 years since Jesus saved me under those same areas. Why would Jesus agree to lay down his life for me? Why would Jesus agree to be forsaken on the cross so that I could be forgiven? Why was he stricken so that I could be written in his book forever? Why? we never know, but he offered himself in our place on that hill called Calvary. Moses is giving us a lesson in a bigger theme that spans the Bible, and it's called the atonement. And it's, in fact, the very word that Moses uses in verse number 30. Only the 10th time it appears in the Bible, and it appears 10 times in Exodus 29 to 32. And he says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, Moses said unto the people, you've sinned a great sin, and I will now go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make," what's the word? "Atonement for your sin." What's an atonement? Atonement means to cover or pacify. I have a definition on the screen. Someone standing in the middle to pacify the wrath of God and to restore peace between God and man. Moses did that for Israel, and Jesus Christ did that for all mankind. He hung on a cross between earth and heaven as the man in the middle to bring a covering over the wrath of God and over your sin so that you and I could be friends with God again. This is the atonement, and it took the offering of one man to stand in the middle for you and me. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 that this man Jesus needeth not daily, as those Old Testament high priests, offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this he did once when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. He offered up himself. And what does a man in the middle do? He offers up himself and says, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the restoration of God and man, I offer myself. This is the atonement that Jesus wrought for you and me. Are you certain that Jesus has covered your sins? Of all the things I've spoken about today, this is the most important. Jesus is God's man in the middle for you. Someone who laid hold of your hand in God's so that you could enjoy fellowship with God again. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 7, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That's pretty hard to believe that some people would die even for a righteous man. Yet, peradventure, or on this score, a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus offered himself for us. Just a few weeks ago, a story from Headline News, just a couple weeks ago, Texas officials pulled the body of a National Guard soldier from the Rio Grande. He drowned this is Specialist Bishop Evans, only 22. He drowned while trying to rescue two migrants, one of whom was a woman struggling to cross the Rio Grande into our country illegally. Sadly, it was later reported that those migrants that he attempted to rescue turned out to be involved in drug trafficking and are now in the custody of Border Patrol and Customs. But he died a hero while trying to selflessly help migrants who appeared to be drowning. So Jesus, seeing that we were drowning in our sins, jumped into the waters to save us from our sins forever. Let me wrap this up. You've been patient. This has been a longer message than normal. But I want to totally shift gears now, and I want to take you on a different road. We've talked about Jesus, and you need him. You need that atonement. But I want to talk to dads for a moment. I want to talk to the men in the congregation. I want to talk to the leaders of your home. And I want you to think about whether or not you are a man in the middle for your families. Do you think about that for a moment? Number one is a man in the middle for your families. As we've seen Moses demonstrate here, you ought to be pleading for mercy on your home. Oh God, don't let my kids do that. Don't let my kids go down that path. Oh God, I'm pleading for mercy on my home. Would you save us from the cultural influences around us? Be the prayer warrior for your family. Someone who's going to lift up the names of your family members every single day. Listen, you don't know if other people are praying for your family, but you can know if you are praying for your family. Stand up for your family by getting down on your knees and pleading for mercy for your family. Number two, get tough on iniquity or sin. Are you a softy, a pushover parent? You comfortable to let a little bit of vice go on in your life and in the lives of your family? As a middleman, you need to say, you need to go on the offensive. You need to drive out sin the way Moses did. That ain't going to be in our house. You're going to do that on that device? I'm collecting the device. You don't do that in my house. You get tough on iniquity. That needs to happen in our homes. We need some men who stand in the middle for the sake of their families. Number three, finally, give yourself. Lay down your life for your family. Give up your personal ambitions. Use your time to connect your people to God. Get them in church. Some of you are listening by video, and I'm so thankful you are, but there you miss something. You get me through a video, but your family misses out on the fellowship of God's people and the classes. We have teachers that meet at 9:30 for your kids, and we've got teachers out right now with our children, and you can't get that if you stay at home and watch it on a video. So offer up yourself. Whatever it takes, get your family up. And dads, be the leader of your home. Don't make your wife lead the way in getting the family in the car to church. Be the man in the middle. Stand in the gap for your house like Moses did for his people. Bring your family closer to God. Sin puts a distance between God and man. That's why we need a man to stand in the middle. God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you.